and ourselves by our sins, our lives were bought with the precious blood of Christ. That God's Son came into this world to bleed and die for me, for you. And that means no matter how seemingly insignificant or valueless our lives may seem or feel, our lives, not because of their intrinsic worth, but because of the price that was paid for them, are infinitely valuable and should be handled with care. You see, if we were purely the byproduct of billions of years and undirected processes, if we are just simply people born into a material universe and that's all there is, well, then you certainly do have the right to just fritter that life away and to live carelessly. If, however, listen, our lives were bought by the blood of Christ, that changes everything. No longer are our lives ours to squander or to handle carelessly. If our lives were bought by the blood of Christ, that should compel us to handle those lives with care. That's what Paul's saying when he says, live carefully. Not nervous, but handling that life is the valuable thing that it is. Does that make sense to you? Now, what does that look like? Well, Paul gives us three different things that should look like. Three different ways that we can look at our lives this morning and say, am I handling my life with care? What does it look like? He says, number one, it looks like a person who's pursuing wisdom. Pursuing wisdom. Look at verse 15 again. He says, don't live like fools, but live like those who are wise. Don't live like fools, but live like those who are wise. Do you see how he's writing the language he uses here? Live like these people, not like these people. Paul's saying, who do you model your life after? Does your life look more like the foolish people in this world? Or are you modeling your life after the wise people in this world? Your life is of infinite value and worth because of Christ. And so pursue a life of wisdom, a life of wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, we see probably the most extensive writing on wisdom found on the planet. And in that book, a man empowered by God with an incredible gift of wisdom and called by God to put that into writing, contrasts for us the life of the fool and the life of the wise. And if you've never done it, there's 30 chapters in the book of Proverbs. A discipline for many Christians is to, in their daily Bible reading, is in each day of the month, read through one chapter of Proverbs. And it is a little challenging to do that because each little verse is so packed. It's like reading like 30 or 40 fortune cookies, you know, fortunes all at the same time. But even if you just did that, to just get a cursory overview of what it is in the book of Proverbs and what it means to live wisely versus foolishly, it's powerful. Some of the mega themes contrasted in the book of Proverbs between the fool and the wise. Let me just summarize for you. What does it mean to live a life not modeled after a fool's life, but after a wise person's life? The first and probably the resounding mega theme of the book of Proverbs is that the fool lives as if their life was their own. They just do what they want when they want. But the wise person lives their life recognizing that they are made by a creator God who's wiser than they are and wants to lead and guide them. So the fool just carelessly bludgeons their way through life, living on their own intelligence. The wise person says, I need God's help and I want God's help. They respect God for who he is and they invite his leadership. That's what it means to live a wise life, our view of God. The fool is also contrasted in how he perceives the future. The fool just lives for the present, approaches money, decision-making, what they're going to do with their time, just thinking about the here and now. And they don't take into consideration how that looks painted out over the course of years. They don't think about consequences as they're making their decisions in the now. But the wise person takes the long view and says, what I'm doing now is setting the course for the rest of my life. They think about the future and they make careful decisions trying to arrive at a place on purpose. So a wise person considers God, looks towards the future. The foolish person lazily waits for life to somehow go well for them. It's pretty comical the way that the book of Proverbs speaks about the fool. He says he's so lazy, he tries to eat, he just falls asleep in his bowl of cereal. But the wise person doesn't just lazily wait for life to come to them. They aggressively, intentionally go after the life that God's called them to. They work hard. They invest their time. They invest their energy. The fool is marked by their being proud and unteachable. They think they know everything. The wise person is eager to learn. The wise person hasn't arrived, and they know it. So they're looking for ways to grow as a human being. One more. Lastly, a fool stubbornly blames his failures on other people, while a wise person owns their failures and seeks to learn from them, receives correction, doesn't lash out when they're being corrected. So in the book of Proverbs and throughout the scriptures, we see these two lives painted, the fool and the wise person. Before we were Christ's, maybe we had, maybe, and I would say nobody, because your life, even if you're not a Christian yet, because your life without fail impacts other people around you, nobody really has the rights to live like a fool, but Christians more than any. We don't have any reason but to fall before the Lord and say, God, help me live wisely. Help me invest my life. Help me to recognize that I need your leadership, to invite that leadership into my life so that my life more and more looks less like the joke that people laugh at and more like you. So in light of the tremendous price that God has paid for our lives, let us pursue wisdom. Looks like wisdom. Number two, a person who's living carefully is a person who redeems their time. Redeems their time. Look at verse 16 in the way Paul writes there. He says, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. I do like the way the King James Version translates this passage. In the King James, it says, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. What does it mean to redeem something? If you've ever been given a voucher, maybe you've been gifted tickets to an event, or you've received some kind of a gift from somebody, you get a coupon, something in writing that says you have the rights to something. Redeeming that means turning that in for whatever it was given to you for. It means going the distance to receive the thing that voucher was given to you to receive. Time is to be thought of in this way. Every hour is a gift from God. It's a voucher given to us. And what Paul is saying is go turn that baby in. Make the most of every hour. And not just every hour in general, but every opportunity in particular. Think about this. Life's most precious resource is time. We all get the same amount, and none of us can buy more or less. We can't somehow magically squeeze more hours into our day. We all have the same, we're all running up against the same clock. Some of us get more years than others, but every day is the same for each of us. Time in itself is oh so precious. Opportunities, even more so. Right now, I have an opportunity to sow in my kid's life in a way that I never will in the future. Am I making the most of that opportunity? Right now, I have the state of marriage that I have with my wife. Am I making the most of that? Right now, I have people in my life. It's amazing how life's variables twist and turn, and you think somebody who's going to be in your life for a million years is all of a sudden, in just a blink of an eye, gone. Time in general is oh so precious, but opportunities, infinite worth. And what Paul is saying is that because our lives were bought by the blood of Christ, those opportunities, they belong to God. God himself wants to use us. And so don't fritter time away or miss those opportunities, but look at time, look at opportunities as the valuable things that they are and redeem them. Turn those things in. Do something with them. Our greatest enemy in this vein is distractions. Distractions. We are often prone to fritter away time or to miss opportunities because our lives are distracted lives, and I'm guilty of this. I speak to myself when I speak to this. Distractions, they're an interesting thing because most of the time, distractions are not like hideously, overtly evil things. We can be distracted by evil things, but oftentimes we're aware of those things and we're trying to fight against those. Distractions most often come in the form of much subtler things, sometimes even good things or meaningless things. But a distraction is anything that peels our attention away from the thing that we should be focused on. Anything in our life that's sucking the time out of our lives that we otherwise should be investing into very real intentional things. Distractions are so dangerous. Probably one of life's greatest lessons in this vein is texting and driving, right? Because something seems so harmless is so dangerous, right? You would think that if something were that dangerous, it would feel dangerous. But if you get that text and you look at that screen for just a moment, do you feel like you're putting yourself and other people's lives in danger? You don't until you look back up onto the road and find yourself in a terrible position, right? Distractions are like that. My tendency to be distracted when I come home and to not be engaged with my kids. My tendency to be distracted when I'm with people who I may not get many more hours with. I'm sitting there in front of them and enjoying their company, but really my mind is somewhere else. I'm distracted. Distractions, they are life's great enemy for any who are trying to truly redeem their time, who are trying to intentionally make use of the time and opportunities that God has given us. One of my favorite examples of this in the world of art is The Labyrinth, a film with David Bowie. I don't know if you've seen it. Most of you have probably avoided incorporating any of David Bowie in your life. It's the eyeliner, it's the hair, I'm not sure what it is. But in Jim Henson's film, The Labyrinth, the heroine of the story, her name is Sarah. And she was babysitting one night and was frustrated by a whining child. And she cried out to the Goblin King, "Oh, take this baby away from me." And sure enough, she got her wish. And the Goblin King, David Bowie, stole the baby. And that baby was trapped inside the center of a labyrinth that was run by that Goblin King. And her great quest was to find her way through the labyrinth to get to the child. And it's interesting that one of the messengers of the Goblin King was this junk lady sent to basically just distract Sarah. She ends up falling into this room filled with trinkets, and this lady just starts handing her things, makeup, dolls, just anything to distract her. And you can see in the film, it's like this dark power starts to seed over her. She forgets that she was ever on a quest at all because she's distracted by these little trinkets, these little things. And as weird and awkward as David Bowie can be in that film is, and I'm probably trudging up parts of your past that you don't want me to go there, but we're there, so deal with it. Think about this. How much of our life is spent living with a junk lady? How many hours of our lives are being frittered away with things that have no worth? Now, we can spend some time here that I don't have time to, but in your life groups, one of the questions that you can ask is, well, what about entertainment? Or what about taking time to relax or to unplug from life? Should all of life be lived at 100% intensity, always, constantly, every hour, doing something intense and crazy? Well, there is a balance to be struck there, but for the most part, are we in balance? Or do we live distracted lives? So it's a great challenge for us this morning to say, if my life was bought by the precious blood of Christ, am I redeeming time? Or am I far too distracted, frittering away hours that otherwise should be invested for the things God has made me to be? So a great question for us to ask, what is gobbling up our time? Is there anything sucking that oh so precious, valuable resource of time or redirecting it out of my life? Okay, so a person who's living carefully, is living wisely, is redeeming their time, and lastly, is pursuing God's will for their life. Actively pursuing God's will for their life. Look at verse 17. He says, don't act thoughtlessly. Don't live a mindless life, a brainless life, but instead understand what the Lord wants you to do. Do you know that God has a plan for your life? That's something you expect someone like me to say, right? You expect to come to church and hear somebody tell you, God has a plan for your life. But does he really? He certainly has a plan for everybody's life, right? I mean, in the Bible, there's all sorts of general instruction. It's God's intent that every single person recognizes that they're guilty before him, but loved by him beyond measure, that Jesus Christ came to save them. It's God's intent. It's his plan for every person, for them to be saved, for them to turn away from the life that they lived that was away from God and to repent, to turn toward God and to receive his love and forgiveness. Is that true? Absolutely. For every single person. And then beyond that, sure, there's things that are true about God's plan for my life. He intends for me not to do these things. He wants me to do these things. But does God really care about the clothes that I pick out of my closet in the morning, the items I choose to eat that day from the pantry, about where I stop to pump fuel in my vehicle? I mean, does God really have a plan for my life? Is every little detail foreordained? Does he care about which career path I choose or the spouse that I marry? Does he have a plan for my life? Now, again, there's a balance here that y'all can figure out in life groups. See, you don't want to be a life group leader here because I'll just create all these messes and send you into your living rooms to figure it out amongst yourselves. I get the easy job. Just tell the truths that are easily spoken. Leave all the hard stuff for y'all. Big hug, group hug. But listen to this. Paul has, in probably the most poetic and the most poignant way in this book, it was in Ephesians 2 that he said, listen, God has good works prepared beforehand for each of us that we should walk in them. There is a kind of person who lives just knowing that God's out there and just kind of makes their own decisions. They try to honor the Lord. They live attempting to honor him and obey him in the morals of their life. They try to not displease him with the things that they do, but they don't live as if God had a plan for them. They make their own decisions. They choose their own paths, not taking into consideration that God might have a different plan for them. I'm here to tell you, Paul's here to tell you, don't just do what you feel like you're supposed to do. Invite God to lead you. He has a plan for your life. Now, that's crazy. That's wild. The God who made the universe, who made you, has plans for you. Wouldn't it be life's greatest tragedy to have been made to do something, but to miss that because we just weren't looking for it? And that's what Paul's saying. Because Christ has paid for our lives, we don't have the luxury or the freedom to just do with our lives what we want. They're his. And so take those lives to him and say, God, what do you want me to do with my life? Yes, he cares about your career. Yes, he cares about how you invest your time. Yes, he cares about how you spend your free time. He cares about how you as a family invest your time together. He cares about all of it. He has plans. What does that mean then? It means that as Christians, we're meant to live prayerful lives, to take our lives and our decisions to the Lord and say, God, what do you want? Jesus, as he was teaching his disciples, he incorporated this in a very strong way into his teachings. When he gave his disciples a model prayer, in that prayer, he taught them to pray on a daily basis, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ, the greatest example of this, modeled this before he went to the cross. When in the garden he prayed, God, not my will, but yours be done. That is the person who wants to live a careful life is a person who says, God, I want my life to be yours. It is yours. I'm a fool to live as if it weren't. God, help me to live as if my life were yours, that my dreams, my ambitions, my decisions, my direction in life is not mine. God, I want to know your will for my life. John Stott writes about this and says, nothing is more important than that we discover and do the will of God. And that's the truth. Nothing is more important than that we discover and do the will of God. Now, there's a lot of people in this room who say, how do I figure that out? I've been trying to figure it out. How do I figure out God's plan for my life? Let me answer that with some help. There is no, wouldn't that be great if you could just pray the right kind of prayer and then get it from God and like handwriting on the wall, like here's the plan. It doesn't exist. Largely in part, I think, because if he did write it on the wall, we'd freak out and run. Oftentimes, the plan isn't nearly as scary as we think it would be. Some of us are hesitant to give God control of our lives because we're scared of where he'll take us. And oftentimes, it's not as bad as we think. It's worse, but better all at the same time. You think, okay, if I give my life to God, he's going to send me to some terrible place. He's going to make me do some terrible things. And he's like, well, it's not what you're thinking. It's worse, but it's better. That's the truth. But for those who want to know, how do I find God's will for my life? What does the Bible tell that person? It does tell us, yes, give your life to Christ. That is the all-important first step. Admit that you're guilty. Believe that he sent his son to live and die and rise from death for you and be saved. That's where it all begins. It begins standing before your Savior, your God, and saying, God, I need your forgiveness. Save me. That's the first step. The second step is to take his word and to apply those general directives, the plan for every Christian. Get yourself on that path. Begin to read God's word. Begin to follow it and its decisions and directions for your life. Get linked up in the Christian community. Find others that are loving and following Jesus and build your life together with them. But then what? If you're doing those things, if you've given your life to Christ, if you're seeking his direction and his word, and you're living in Christian community, what then? How do you know which spouse to choose, which career to take, which decision to make as you're at life's forks and at those intersections in life? Well, the first important step is to pray, is to invite. And that's the one I miss all the time. Even recently, in doing things, I can't tell you how many decisions I've made that I get through them and on the other side I realize I didn't pray not once about this thing. And I pray regularly, but I'm a doofus. I'll pray and forget to pray about the big stuff. I'm praying, Lord, I'm praying for what's going on in my kid's life, when everything I'm about to make decisions that day is going to drag those kids into a whole different reality. And I just will mindlessly. So the first step in being a person who discovers God's will is look for it in prayer. God, help me discover your will here. What do you want me to do? So pray. Second, begin taking advantage of the opportunities he's put in front of you. Many people believe God's called them to do something that they have no opportunity to do. The answer is when God calls us to do something, there will be an open door there, right? So don't waste your life waiting for God to put a door in front of you, because I guarantee you there's already doors there. Find the door that's there and start walking through them. Start doing something now to please him. This is certainly true with a career, with romance. Oftentimes we're looking for, I want to get, you know, the biggest question, the biggest intersection in your mind is your romance life or is your career. Well, there's other things right in front of you that as you begin obeying him there, you'll find yourself in the place you need to be when that intersection really comes. I mean, it's funny the way that, you know, hindsight's 20/20. I would never have met my wife until I began doing the kinds of things for Christ that he had put in front of me to do. If I just went looking for her, I'd have spent a lifetime looking for her. But as I simply followed him and obeyed him and the doors he put in front of me, boom, I find the woman that I'd been looking for. You see how that works? So pray, invite his direction, start walking through the doors he puts in front of you. Third, and this is huge, invite the input of people who know the Lord and know you. Invite the input of people who know the Lord and know you. Sometimes God will use the counsel, the wisdom of others to redirect us or to direct us. We might think, this is what God's called me to be. And everybody who's really nice but doesn't really know you says, that sounds great. But then the one who really knows you and really knows the Lord and really loves you says, I don't know. That's a big red flag. We don't let anybody else choose. At the end of the day, you're going to stand before God for what you did with your life. So don't let somebody else make your decisions for you. But if you feel like you're supposed to be doing something and life doesn't seem to be opening up those doors, that is time to start asking those who love you and know the Lord, what do you think? Am I barking up the wrong tree? And invite them to speak into your life. In the book of Proverbs, it tells us that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, we don't tread through life trying to make the safest decision always. There are times when God calls us to do things that even those who care about us are scared for us to do. But I'll tell you, if somebody who just knows me and cares about me but doesn't really know the Lord is concerned about some of the decisions I'm making in life, I pay attention. But that might not have the weight that if somebody who knows me and knows the Lord and loves me, they look at the decisions I'm making and they're starting to get nervous for me, they're starting to get scared, that should put some brakes on. Does that make sense? Do you have people in your life that you bounce these things off of? Do you know people who know you and know the Lord and trust their counsel? Are you inviting them into that? That has been a lifesaver, a tremendous blessing to my life. So invite the counsel of those who know you and know the Lord. And then lastly, look for fruit. Look for fruit. You might have opportunity, and the people in your life are saying, this looks good, go for it. But if God's plan is for you to do that thing, there will be something substantive on the other side. Now, this is the hardest one of all, because it's pretty subjective to determine, is this a fruitful endeavor or not? Here's what I mean. Life is so short, it's a vapor. So why waste a year doing anything that isn't fruitful? Why waste 6 months? Now, here's why I'm saying that. Because oftentimes we can spend a lot of time spinning our wheels, doing something we really enjoy, but it's not really making a difference. When in God's mind, what we really enjoy, we take one step over here and we'll find that we enjoy it, but it's way more fruitful for Christ, even though we don't feel that way. Oftentimes, to find God's will for our lives, we have to die to our own. And we'll know that it's his will when it's fruitful. And we'll know that it's a fruitless or a selfish endeavor or selfish ambition when we find ourselves there, but it's not fruitful. No one should waste their life doing something that God isn't blessing. Find what he's blessing in your life and do it. Do it to the fullest. Why not invest the most time, energy, and money of your life into the thing that makes the most difference? Find that thing. So these are the questions to ask. If you want to be the person who's looking for God's will in your life, am I praying about my decisions? Am I looking for God's open doors? Am I doing something right now with my life? Am I inviting counsel from those who know him and know me in my life? And is what I'm doing making a difference? If we are the kind of person who asks that kind of question, we will find ourselves more and more closer to the place that God's calling us to be. Listen, this is a coined phrase that it's almost so cute you don't want to believe it, but it's the truth. God wants you to know his will for your life more than you want to. And so if you seek, you'll find it. Just keep seeking, keep looking, keep asking, and keep inviting the input of those who know you and know the Lord. All right, so do you get this picture of what it looks like to live carefully? It's someone who recognizes the danger of foolishness. They're trying to pursue a wise life. It's someone who gets that their time and their opportunities are valuable, so they're trying to make the most of them. And all importantly, they're no longer trying to run their own lives. They're looking for God to direct their lives. That's what it looks like to handle our lives with care. Now, I love in this passage that Paul gives us the how. The how. How do we live like that? He says this in verse 18. He says, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is one that's meant to be lived, recognizing that we need God's direction and then inviting him to make us the kind of people who will dare to obey him when he leads us. Listen, if God gives us direction, that's not the answer. Because here's what happens. When we get his direction, we start to get filled with fear. We start to look into ourselves and think, there's no way I could do that or be the kind of person who could be successful there. If all that Christianity was this holy, sovereign God giving out directives for us and saying, live like this, that would be a terrible prospect because we're not the kind of creatures who can live like that. But that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is a God who is infinitely wise and has a plan for us and that intends himself in the person of his Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us, to fill us, to give us the new power, the new courage, the new wisdom, the new grace, the new strength that we need to follow that plan. You see, in and of ourselves, we're incapable of living careful lives, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. We can. We can grow more and more. We can age in a sweeter way to being more and more capable of living careful lives by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, think about this, because this is interesting imagery. I mean, take the Bible for what it says. God wants to, by his Holy Spirit, come and fill you. What would that look like? What picture comes to your mind if you think of somebody who is filled by God's Holy Spirit? You know, some of you might think that that looks like a wild religious experience, somebody who looks a little crazy, but in a religious way. Some of you might think that it's this ecstatic, supernatural, kind of you're almost floating experience. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Paul describes it in this passage. Look at verse 19. This might scare some of y'all. The first word, singing. Singing psalms and spiritual and hymns and spiritual songs amongst yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God, to the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit is singing. Does this mean, you know, Mary Poppins, is that what that looks like? It's like God the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and sing. Is that what happens? No. Yes and no. When God the Holy Spirit fills us, he gives our focus clarity. He redirects us to the thing that we were made to be and to do. He fills our hearts with gratitude and praise, and what fills our hearts, fills our mouths, it translates into how we live. Paul's saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he comes, he fills our lives, and our lives become, they shine with gratitude and praise. If you want to be the kind of person who lives a careful life, a wise life. Anybody here want to live wiser in the coming months than they have in the years past? Anybody here want to stop frittering away the opportunities that God puts in front of us? Be more capable of really intentionally taking advantage of the opportunities God puts in front of us? Anyone here really want to know what God wants for you? Then on a daily, regular basis, say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I can't do this by myself. I need you. Fill me. Use me. And he will. He wants to. God wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit and fill us with gratitude and praise, and in doing so, make us more focused, more wise, more capable of recognizing those opportunities when they're in front of us. Let me close by saying this. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to daily and throughout the day invite him to do so. The language Paul uses in this passage isn't just a one-time experience that happens when you get saved. When you get saved, God does. He sends his Holy Spirit to seal you, and you begin a relationship with God the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. There really, truly is a dynamic relationship between every Christian and the Holy Spirit. But that's not the end of it. Every day, we're meant to pray and to say, Lord, fill me. Fill me today. I've got all sorts of me in me, and I want you to so pour yourself into me that I've got no more me in me. Fill me. Overflow me with who you are. And as we pray that prayer, to then bring things into our life that then cultivate his influence, Paul drew a contrast between alcohol and the Holy Spirit in verse 18. He says, don't be filled with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those who drink and are trying to live inebriated lives, they take things in to affect how they live, to affect the way that they're behaving. He's saying, Paul says, don't live like that. Instead, intentionally take things in that fill you with the Holy Spirit, that invite his influence. Being in the Word, listening, intentionally listening to music that feeds your soul, that stirs up his influence in your life. Being around the right kind of people who can challenge you and inspire you. I can't emphasize that enough. We need each other to really be empowered to live Spirit-filled lives. It's not an individual, maverick, unique experience. We become more and more the kind of people who live Spirit-filled lives as we live around those who also are looking for that. So daily, regularly inviting him, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And as we do so, that wisdom, that pursuit of redeeming time, that pursuit of finding and discovering God's will for our lives, it becomes real. Not just an imaginary fairy tale for like the superhuman Christians out there. But no, for you, for me. God intends for us to live careful lives, but he doesn't just throw that out on us like a weight, but as a beautiful path that he intends to fill us and to lead us along life's way so that we could truly become the people who live careful lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we invite you now to search us, to speak to us on a very personal level. Help us, Lord, right now to ask very honest questions this morning. Lord, who are we modeling our lives after? The fool or the wise? Lord, how do we view our lives? Are we running our own lives, or do we recognize and submit to your leadership? Do we learn, or are we stubborn? Do we own our failures, or do we blame and resist correction? Lord, do we think about the future, or are we too nearsighted, locked into the present? Lord, make us wise. Father, we invite you to search our hearts. Are we redeeming time? Lord, what things in our lives have crowded our hearts? What distractions need to be dealt with today? We invite you, Lord, speak. Put your finger on those things that we don't want to let go of but need to, so that our hearts are no longer cluttered with junk, but are freed to be intentional in investing the time that you give us. Lord, would you speak to me? Would you speak to us and show us the opportunities that you've put in front of us? Life truly is so short. What relationships are right there in front of us that we think they're just going to go on forever? There's all the time in the world. But Lord, there's not time. Just this opportunity, just this moment. Lord, how might we leave here today being more intentional with the opportunities you've granted to us? And Lord, in search our hearts, whose will are we after, ours or yours? Break us of our selfish ambitions. Help us to die to our wills, to believe that the same God who bled and died for us is worthy of our trust when it comes to the direction of our lives. Lord, lead us, we pray. We thank you this morning for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't just direct our steps, but fills us to be the kind of people who can take those steps. We invite you now, Lord, fill us fresh. Holy Spirit, come fall fresh on us. Renew our commitment to you. Restore our desire to love you and to shine in this world. Give us truly a passion for you that will refocus and re-energize us in our desire to know and to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as a church family, we get to remember our Savior together in communion. And we have the elements, the bread and the cup, out on these tables to your left and to your right. And this morning, we're going to sing through several songs. And during those songs, you can get up and get the cup, get the bread, and hold on to it. And together, we're going to celebrate our Savior's love. Hold that cup, hold that bread, and say, hallelujah, what a Savior, and remember him together. That table is open for every Christian, not because we deserve it, but because we're his. If you personally have admitted that you're guilty before Jesus and have invited him to save you, then you are welcome to come to his table and enjoy communion together. If that hasn't happened for you yet, today could be your day. Right now, as we're singing, you can speak to the God who made you. You can say, God, I'm sorry. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I'm guilty. And I believe that your son Jesus died for me. I can hardly believe it, but I believe it. And I ask that you would save me. Save me. And he will. And then you can come join us, join the family at the table. That is God's desire for your life. But this morning, let's remember our Savior as we enjoy communion together.